I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at Acts chapter 12 this morning. If you're a guest here, my name is Andrew Bianc, and I serve as one of the pastors here. We've been going through the book of Acts for, the last several months. And while Acts 12 isn't a Palm Sunday story, when we think about Palm Sunday and see on that day Jesus being honored as a king when he entered into Jerusalem, and then we remember how the king of Rome, the powers of Rome, set their face towards him to execute him. This tale of two kings in Acts chapter 12 is a tale that has been with God's people for a long time, and on Palm Sunday we encounter two kings as well. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, but another king conspiring to have him killed. Acts chapter 12, in some ways, tells a similar story. This is actually an important juncture in the book of Acts. You remember we looked at it and noticed an outline that goes like this. Jesus in chapter 1 announces that the church, the people, his disciples, will be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7, sorry. And then you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria, Acts chapter 8 through 12. That means we're right at the end of a particular section in our book. And from here, beginning in chapter 13, the witnesses of Jesus go to the very ends of the earth. And so we're at a significant juncture, if you will, the end of a section in which Jesus will now launch his church to proclaim and be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Let's read this chapter together, beginning, of course, at verse 1. This is the word of God. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they walked through it. When they had walked through the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed, and she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was no small commotion about among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and didn't find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant to the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Thus far, our reading from God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, friends, brothers and sisters. For all of its history, the church has at some time found itself in the middle of what you might call a tale of two kings. Throughout its history, the church has found itself in the middle of a story that you might call the tale of two kings. In this story, of course, one of the kings is none other than King Herod. And King Herod has been mentioned a number of times in Luke's account. Beginning already in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, his name is mentioned when we're introduced to Zechariah the prophet in the special vision that was given to him in the temple. That was a different King Herod. That was Herod the Great, who lived when Jesus was born. We read in Matthew how he tried to exterminate Jesus by killing all the infant children in Bethlehem. Another Herod appeared later when Jesus began his ministry. He had John beheaded, John the Baptist. And we even read about how the Pharisees warned Jesus that Herod was trying to kill Jesus himself on account of the work that he was doing. Now, in this part of Luke's story, we encounter another Herod. This is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who was alive and ruling when Jesus was born. This is Herod Agrippa. And it's as though Luke is trying to say, this Herod, whether it be Herod Agrippa, the son of Herod the Great, or Herod the Great himself, this King Herod, in a very real sense, represents the kings of the world. The kings of the world that stand opposed to God advancing his kingdom. The kings of this world that stand opposed to all the work that God is doing in the world. There's a sense in which Luke, just by mentioning the name Herod, brings this to mind for us. And throughout history, we can think of people who were very real rulers or political leaders, even kings, that stood opposed to the church, stood opposed to the kingdom of God. In more recent history, we might think of someone like Adolf Hitler, or earlier than that, Lenin, maybe Chairman Mao. Even in our own day, a person that comes to mind for me is one who people that have visited the country have told me firsthand, and of course we read about it too. He's one that has set himself up as a kind of dictator, even a king. In fact, people in his country worship him as a god. I'm speaking of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. If you visit North Korea, you'll see statues of him all over the place, especially in Pyongyang. People will get up early in the morning when the propaganda music starts playing in the city streets. People will get up early in the morning to polish his statue. In fact, if you come as a guest to North Korea and are part of a tour group, you'll be instructed when they show you his statues to bow before it. he's worshipped in his country as a god. There have been people throughout history who have embodied the nature of Herod in our text. In our own context here in the West, we don't see kings personified in that way, people that we actually bow down to, or people that have stood in the line of Herod as a person. But in our culture, I suspect that the kings that take on the role of Herod in our text are more ideas or ways of thinking or ideologies that we give ourselves to. What I mean by that might be understood better if I ask the question, for people in the West, how does one live the good life? When you begin to answer that question from the perspective of people in our culture, how does one live the good life? You'll start getting at the kings that we serve, the kings that we bow down to and worship. The good life for many might be characterized by a life of material wealth, a life of personal pleasure, maybe a life that attracts the approval of others, people seeking fame in some way. Perhaps it's just a life of self-actualization, as sometimes people call it, where you're in it for yourself and trying to be as happy and have a life as full of pleasure as possible. These, quote, ideas or pursuits in some ways serve as our kings, don't they? We give ourselves to these things. Sometimes we give our primary loyalty to them. And truth be told, whether it's real people like Chairman Mao, Kim Jong-un, or others who quite literally imprison Christians on account of their faith, when we pursue the kind of kings that I was mentioning that we might serve in this culture, they imprison us too. Many people who have spent their life accumulating a great deal of wealth, when they reach the end of their life, they might say things like, you know what? I never found the happiness that I really thought I'd get. In fact, they might say something like, all of the appeal that wealth or pleasure or fame held out for me at one point, in a very real sense, didn't deliver. The satisfaction, the meaning, the purpose that I was looking for, I never found there. We don't call the life of pursuing these things, the life of pursuing value in a career or in some other way, we don't call it a rat race for nothing. Because after all, it really is just a wheel that you run on like a rat and you never get anywhere. It can be like a prison in a very real sense. The Herods, the king of the world that this text is alluding to right at the very beginning, they still manifest themselves in our day. Which king are we serving? Well, as Luke tells the story, he begins with an important detail. He mentions that what Herod is doing to the apostles of the church, first to James and then, of course, to Peter, what he's doing happens on Passover. The Passover festival is being celebrated in Jerusalem, and this is a great festival, a great feast where the people of Israel, the Jews, they remember the way in which God delivered them. God liberated them from the oppressive rule of the Egyptians centuries ago. This was a liberation festival, a deliverance festival. And more than one commentator has noted the bitter irony that we encounter here in this story. This, of course, was a festival where they celebrated deliverance from Egyptian slavery, but now in this story, Peter, one of God's people, is languishing in prison, in bondage, not celebrating liberation. One commentator says this: the people who once saw God deliver them from slavery now make prisoners of their own kin during this feast of liberation. a bitter irony that Luke does not want us to miss, end quote. But there's something else I'm quite sure that Luke doesn't want us to miss either. What our story doesn't want us to miss is that God continues to manifest liberation and deliverance for the church as it grows, and the kingdom of God as it goes forth and extends to the very ends of the earth. Right here at this transition in Luke's story, moving from this region of Judea and Samaria and now about to move, quote, to the ends of the earth, first to Antioch and then beyond when Paul goes on his first missionary journey, what Luke doesn't want us to miss in this story is that the kingdom of God continues to manifest the deliverance and liberation that comes from its King, Jesus Christ. And in this story, it's manifest in a very particular way. Getting back to Herod for a moment, we might call him the king of the world. Getting back to Herod for a moment, he now is receiving approval from the Jewish authorities. One of the things we know from Herod Agrippa, and we know this from the writings of Josephus in particular, an early historian that lived around the time when Jesus was ministering, we know that King Agrippa, he actually had built a strong relationship with the Jews. He was looking for their favor, their approval, and the Jews actually had a kind of favor towards him that had been growing on account of things that he was doing for them. And in this passage, one of the things that he's doing is imprisoning and arresting some of the leaders from this emerging Christian movement. He arrested James and had him killed. And that met with approval from the Jewish leaders. And no doubt Herod thought to himself, you know, if I can win their favor by killing James, I may as well go after the head pin, if I could call Peter that. That's a bowling image, and anybody who bowls know if you want to get all the pins down, you aim the ball at the head pin to take them all out. No doubt Herod thought, if I can get a hold of Peter, not only imprison him, but execute him, then this emerging Christian movement will smolder out like embers and empty itself of any power. And that's precisely what Herod thought he ought to do. But what happened? As Herod's powers are on display, and Luke does make mention of a number of them, doesn't he? He speaks about guards. He speaks about prisons. He speaks about handcuffs and chains and sentries and gates. Luke does make mention of the powers that the kings of this world have at their disposal. And if you go throughout history, you see that reenacted again and again. Kings of this world often achieve their power through violence, through oppression, through manipulation. The powers of Herod and the kings of the world were on full display in our story. But juxtaposed to that, did you see that? You can't miss it, really. Juxtaposed to the powers of Herod is an even greater power. We read about it in verse 5. Set against the powers of Herod is an even greater power, and it's simply described for us with these words. The church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. We have already seen on a number of occasions in the book of Acts the way in which the power of a praying church is used by God to advance his purposes. We might even be able to say, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that there is no greater power on earth than the power of a praying church that responds in obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. There is no greater power on earth than the power of a praying church that moves in response to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that. We saw that early in the book of Acts when the church was described as a community that gathered around the table. They broke bread together. They worshiped together. They listened to the apostles' teaching. They prayed together. And the Lord added to their number daily they were being saved. In fact, we see the church multiplying as the church is praying. We saw an earlier prison deliverance when the church was praying. Peter was already released from prison earlier in chapter Acts. In the book of Acts. We saw again when the disciples were threatened by the Jewish authorities not to preach the resurrection, not to preach anything about Jesus. They came back to a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4, and they said, "Sovereign Lord, consider their threats. Fill your servants with boldness that we might proclaim the kingdom." And the place where they were meeting was shaken, Luke says. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. We've already seen the power of a praying church in Acts, and Luke simply says the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The deliverance of Peter is clearly a work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Luke tells it. Peter, in this story, he's completely passive. It's almost humorous the way it's described for us. This angel comes up to Peter and has to poke him, give him a nudge. "Peter, come on, get up." And Peter has no idea what's happening. And then he's got to tell him, "Come on, put your sandals on, get dressed." And it's almost comical the way in which Peter, in a fog, in a daze, he actually thinks he's seeing a vision, doesn't even realize what's happened to him until he's gone through a couple of gates and the angel's gone. And Peter, as it were, comes to himself. It's the same word, actually, for the prodigal son who came to himself when he was sitting among the pigs. Peter came to himself and says, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord Jesus has released me from Herod's clutches and the accusations of the Jewish leaders." Peter had nothing to do with it. This was a miraculous deliverance of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John. And this too makes it such a unique and humorous kind of story. I mean, if anything, as one commentator said, this kind of brings the story right down to earth for us. Sometimes we might look at the people in the early church and think of them as people that had so much greater faith than us. I mean, look at how they were praying. And here the early church was praying for Peter's release. And when he actually shows up, Rhoda, she's like completely beside herself, so overjoyed when she hears his voice, she completely forgets to open the door for him, comes back, says, "Peter's at the door." You got to be kidding. I mean, they've just been praying for his release. And don't you find that's true for us sometimes? I mean, we can pray with earnestness and fervency. That's the word that's used. The church was praying earnestly and with fervency. We can pray earnestly and with fervency, but then sometimes there's something in us that doesn't actually believe God's going to answer our prayer, that God's actually going to do what we pray for. And we have this kind of a picture in the early church right here. "That's not Peter." "No, it's Peter. I'm telling you, it's his voice." "Oh, it must be an angel of Peter. Can't be him." And sure enough, Peter is at the door. And he explains everything that's happened to them. The power of a praying church, as it moves in response obediently to the leading of the Holy Spirit, there's no greater power on earth. Peter has been set free. Peter is out of prison, out of bondage, out of slavery. As one commentator, as he's looking at the story that's just taken place, as he puts it, here then were two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other side was the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. What a powerful picture of the way in which God, through his appointed servant, King Jesus, rules the world. As we look at this story, we can't help but notice the way in which there's been such a sharp contrast between these two powers. We can't help but notice the way the story has moved forward. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing, but it closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. And if we're tempted to think of this just as some extraordinary story that happened 2,000 years ago in the history of the early church, we would be mistaken. Because the reality of what happened continues to happen in people's lives. In fact, many people who have come to Jesus Christ and experienced his deliverance and his liberation will testify to a time in their life when they did feel like the powers of death were triumphing. They will feel like despair had them stuck in a pit where they couldn't get out of. Perhaps it's someone who's going through marital brokenness. They're in a marriage relationship that quite literally feels like the life in their relationship is gone. The marriage feels dead. The person in that marriage feels despair. They have no idea how to change that situation. It feels like brokenness is triumphing. Maybe there are some here this morning who feel that way about their own marital relationship. People who have experienced the loss of someone that they love dearly, maybe a spouse or a very dear friend, they might experience, like James dying, someone they loved has died, and the reality of grief, the reality of loneliness that sets in, can literally feel like a prison. And there's no way out, at least in the mind of the one who is in deep grief. I want to make personal for us this story, because many of us can remember times in our own life when we too felt imprisoned in some way, imprisoned even by our own sin, our own behaviors, our own choices. Perhaps some here this morning are experiencing that firsthand, very personally. But that's how the story begins. The king of the world uses imprisonment, despair, loneliness, disease, death to hold us hostage to the power of sin and darkness. That's what kings of this world do. But the story ends with Herod dead, Peter set free, and the word of God spreading quickly, triumphing. When you and I think of this gate that opened all by itself, that's how Luke describes it in the story, as Peter is being led out, going through a large gate that opens all by itself, I can't help but wonder if Luke is inviting us to remember another gate, a stone, actually, a stone that rolled away such that the Lord Jesus Christ could rise from the dead and soon ascend as king to the right hand of God. This is a tale about two kings, one who is the true king of the world, that is Jesus Christ, the one who rules from heaven over all of history and cares for his people no matter what they might face. And the kings of this world that always try to usurp the good work that God is doing. A tale of two kings. And you and I, this morning, are invited to see how in Jesus Christ, our deliverance, through nothing that we did, nothing that we could do, our deliverance was secured by our Lord Jesus as he extended forgiveness unconditionally to us. Forgiveness from sin, which quite literally sets us free from the power of sin and its ultimate consequence, which is nothing less than death. Jesus has set us free. Perhaps there are some here this morning who are coming to their senses and hearing this message maybe for the first time. And you, with the characters in our story, are invited to put your trust in this King who is most powerful, King Jesus himself. In my experience as a pastor and in my travels, how many times haven't I heard stories of people who experience the ruling power of King Jesus and the opposing ruling power of the kings of this world? I came across a story recently that I want to share with you in conclusion, which in so many ways reminded me of things that I heard from pastors in northern Vietnam when I was visiting that country in the summer of last year. In the northern part of Vietnam, where there is still a fairly strong rule by the communist government, restricting churches from growing, often harassing pastors or imprisoning them or congregations, I remember hearing stories of pastors who quite literally had been gathered by the authorities and threatened and warned. And this particular story wasn't one that I heard there but read recently, which tells of the significant ways in which King Jesus is on the throne and cares for his people. This took place in 2005. A Vietnamese pastor known as Silas was told by local authorities that he could expect to see trouble if he continued to lead his church. They said, "Watch out, be careful." And this was as much a threat as it was a warning. One of the ways that the church in Vietnam is restricted is by refusing to give permits to churches that allow them to worship, that allow them to gather in public spaces. A refusal to give permits. And by refusing that, they can then imprison people or harass them when they do meet together. Silas was being warned by one of these officials, and he shot back to the officer by saying, "I don't have to watch out or be careful. God will care for us." He went on to thank the official for the harassment and the opposition that Vietnamese authorities had been handing out, as he felt it was unifying the country's Christians. "Your persecution has made us stronger," he told the officer. Moreover, he told him that he loved him. "You can shut our churches down, you can shut us down, you can jail us, you can torture us. It doesn't matter, because we still love you. We'll love you because God loves you and wants to see you come to know Christ's salvation." Imagine saying that. Then he delivered the final blow. He asked the official, "Don't you feel badly about mistreating Christians? I suspect it's tearing you up inside." The officer walked away. But late one night he came back. When the pastor heard him knock on the door, he assumed he was going to be hauled off to jail, but the official's manner was more like Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He needed to talk. He felt depressed. So Silas invited him in, and in tears, the officer was telling him how he did feel badly about forcibly restraining Christians from worship. More upsetting, though, was that he feared for his job if he did not beat and otherwise harm Christians. He himself felt mistreated at the office. Peers who were lesser officers looking down their noses at him, they advancing through the ranks by purchasing successively higher positions. The police force was rife with such corruption. But Silas said to him, "You know, God has a plan for your life. God will take care of you. God will guide you. You need to follow his son, Jesus Christ." Before the night was over, the officer gave his life to Jesus Christ. The next miracle that happened was this officer was actually promoted to a higher rank among the police force. And this without any bribes. He advanced high enough that he could know when church raids were about to happen, and he could tip off Silas. He would tell us, Silas said, on Saturday that the police were coming on Sunday morning, so they would come and find nobody there, and then we'd meet for worship in the afternoon. These miracles, Silas concluded, could not have happened without the prayers of believers worldwide. Almost every Sunday, you and I and many other churches pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters, don't we? And it's tempting for us to think, oh, those are just nice prayers to say. God must look down on us and be happy when we pray in that way for these people. But does anything really amount or happen when we pray that way? Silas believes they do. This could not have happened, he says, without the prayers of believers worldwide. In fact, the article goes on to say, many other oppressed believers tell of receiving supernatural consolation in the midst of their ordeals. Suffering Christians are actually protected, comforted, and rescued through the prayers of the global church. This in an article from Christianity Today. We live in a world or in a story that might be characterized by the tale of two kings. Each one of us experiences the way in which the kings of this world try to discourage us, try to hold us in prison. Luke declares to us today that there is one true king who reigns history, rules over all, and has come into your life and mine, and without anything we've done, set us free from the bondage of sin and death, opened the prison so that we might find ourselves walking in freedom and in the light of the gospel. Congregation, as you and I approach Holy Week, as we remember the journey that our King took for us, this is not a King who uses weapons, manipulation, violence to rule over his people. This is a king who pours out his own life, who gives himself completely for the sake of those he's come to set free. As you and I enter Holy Week and remember the path that our Lord Jesus walked for our life, may we know deep within the fiber of our being the way in which our prisons have been blown open, much like the gates that Peter walked through, that opened all by themselves. Why? Because the stone was rolled away and Jesus Christ burst from that tomb, conquering sin and death and hell for you and for me. May we know this power and this love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And together we say, Amen.